You know, I haven't talked about politics in our country for several weeks, so I thought, why not today? We're in a fight for our Christian lives. Many of us are amazed at the challenges taking place in Washington, D.C., and across the U.S. and around the world, but we need to remain vigilant. Amen? Liberals are angry. They're coming after us. They're doing it through the court system. Those in power are manipulating the stock markets. Don't get upset about that. Just write it out. Donald Trump knows what he's doing. A Christian mother whose constitutional rights were violated by a Maine judge is in a custody dispute for her daughter. I'm saying this because it could apply to us personally here in our church. She has taken the fight to the Maine State Supreme Court. The case involves a radical ruling from the judge. A judge who heard a custody case who ordered that the mother was not allowed to take her 11-year-old daughter to an evangelical Christian church. The ruling was based on objections from the child's father, who did not want his daughter going to church at Calvary Chapel. Liberty Council Chairman Matt Staver, Liberty University, said, "Calvary Chapel is not a cult. This custody order banning a mother from taking her child to a Christian church because of its biblical teachings regarding marriage and human sexuality violates the First Amendment. The custody order cannot prohibit the mother from taking her daughter to church. The implications of this order pose a serious threat to religious freedom, to our freedom here in our church family." Praise God, we live in Texas. The judge granted the father, who objects to the Christian teaching of the church, the sole right to govern the girl's religious activities. The Supreme Court is being asked to reverse the unlawful custody order and to restore the mother's First Amendment right to pass her religious beliefs on to her daughter. The judge adopted the ideology of a leftist teacher from the left coast, California, who was hired by the father. That teacher, I won't mention the name, told the judge that cults usually have a charismatic authoritarian leader who teaches about a transcendent belief system that offers answers and promises some sort of salvation. Well, we say, praise God, this father, this judge, and this teacher, PhD, would say, no, anything goes. She further testified, the doctor, the PhD teacher, she further testified that she had studied Calvary Chapel and found that the church's pastor was a charismatic speaker. He spoke authoritatively in his messages, and that he asserted his messages were objective truth coming from the Word of God. Well, this teacher says that meant that the church was cultic. Despite not being a psychologist, this teacher testified it was evident that the church posed a potential for psychological harm to the girl. However, the legal team noted that under the U.S. Constitution, under federal law, and numerous Supreme Court precedents, unmarried parents both have the right to instill their religious beliefs into their children during their respective custodial time. The Liberty Council report continued, "In addition, the judge interpreted the pastor's public prayer over the custody situation, which referenced spiritual warfare, as putting the father on the side of evil and the mother on the side of good, in the daughter's eyes. Relying on both this interpretation and the expert testimony of this teacher, the court order states that this church is psychologically detrimental to the girl. The judge radically gave the father control of the daughter's exposure to any churches, even during the mother's custodial time. On appeal, the judge's claim is that without any proof, she's made this ruling that Christianity is psychologically harmful, simply on the word of some teacher with a PhD. Liberty Counsel writes, contending that the mother's religious beliefs, which include prayer, reading the Bible, attending a mainstream Christian church that teaches from the Bible, that teaches there is a path to salvation, and that believes in objective truth, is psychologically harmful to a minor, is quite simply outside the realm of judicial authority. The order explicitly forces the mother to remain away from church against her will, punishes the mother for professing certain religious beliefs, and punishes the mother for church attendance solely on the basis of the religious beliefs that are professed at that church. Those unconstitutional ideological choices by the judge, by the teacher, by the father, simply are not allowed by the First Amendment. So if you're thinking about it, if God brings to mind this situation in Maine, pray for this family, this mother, this daughter who wants to go to church with her mother. Pray that Matt Staver Liberty Counsel will be successful in getting, as I'm sure they will, Lord willing, they'll get this overturned. But it's a warning to all of us in our churches that people don't necessarily like what we're saying, what we're preaching. Yesterday I did a funeral, memorial service at the cemetery. I wasn't real sure when I got there exactly what I was gonna say. I knew the young man. I'm saying he's young, younger than me, younger than Casey, younger than the old codgers in the church. He was 64 when he passed away. It's no secret that he had an alcohol problem. It's no secret that he could have got a liver transplant, but he couldn't give up the alcohol. But at the memorial service, sweet family time, two sisters just gave testimony that this young man, 64 years old, prayed to receive Christ on his deathbed. He is my neighbor. I talked to him a dozen times, maybe. He wouldn't listen to me, didn't want to hear it. But praise God, the time came when this young man just humbled himself and received the Lord Jesus. When we're faced with heaven or hell, none of this psychological foolishness even matters. There is a God. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now today, let's look at the triumphal entry. We're in a spiritual battle. Don't become complacent. Pray, share your faith. Regardless of the, it takes seven times for somebody to hear the gospel before they respond in a positive way. Child Evangelism Fellowship has preached that for years. Just keep sharing your faith. You don't know which one of those times that person is going to respond to it. The triumphal entry, Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 17. You can open your Bibles there. I'm not putting it up for you this morning. Beginning with the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem in Matthew 21, the last eight chapters of Matthew are concerned with 1 week, 7 days out of the life of Christ. The week that begins with the triumphal entry, which the church commemorates today as Palm Sunday, ends with the resurrection next Sunday. We call it Resurrection Day or Easter, and that's our Sunday service next week. Glorious resurrection of Christ. The four Gospels cover this week because everything Jesus has done and said up until now has been in preparation for this week. This entry was a fulfillment of prophecy concerning the Messiah. It was a declaration of Jesus as Messiah. It drew a proper response of faith and adoration from the followers of Jesus. It overlapped with the ritual of presenting the lamb for the Passover. They were sacrificing probably a couple hundred thousand sheep during this week. It overlapped with what John said in John chapter 1, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, Jesus." It led to the cleansing of the temple. You know what they did during Passover? Passover was yesterday. People all around Israel, around the world, were cleaning leaven out of their house. No yeast, no sourdough, none of that stuff in the house. Cleaning it all out, sweeping it out, cleaning the vacuum cleaner after you used it to clean the house. They were very meticulous. But what about the temple, where the worship of God was going on and these animals were being sacrificed? It was full of leaven. It was full of poop, animal poop, cows, sheep, goats, oxen. It was messy. It was noisy. Birds, doves, cooing. You know, they're kind of cooped up in their cages, but still. And then they're bartering about the money. It was chaos. The leaven hadn't been removed from the temple. And Jesus is going into this temple, and he's going to make it right. Of course, all of this led to the atoning sacrifice of the Lamb of God. Before we get to the triumphal entry, let's go back in your Bibles to Matthew 20, verse 17 through 19. This is the third time that Jesus stated he was about to suffer and die. They're down in Jericho. They've got a 3,000-foot elevation to climb up to Jerusalem. They're about to go there, and he told the men that he was going to go up there for this specific purpose of dying. Well, it should have removed any question in the disciples' mind about the upcoming trip to Jerusalem and what was going to happen. The passage is clear. Matthew 20, 17 to 19. Jesus told the disciples that they were going up to Jerusalem, where he would be betrayed by the chief priests and the teachers of the law, condemned by them, turned over to the Gentiles, the Romans, to be mocked and flogged and crucified. But on the third day, he said, "Men, on the third day, I'm going to rise again." They didn't hear him. What is new in this third prediction is the mode of his death and the participation of the Gentiles. Only the Romans could crucify. The Jewish leaders couldn't. They didn't have that right in that culture. So the events that would transpire would be a cooperative effort of those who sought his death. Nothing took Jesus by surprise. Nothing you're going through has caught Jesus by surprise. Nothing. There is not a perhaps or a maybe involved here. This was no guessing game at what might happen in Jerusalem. Jesus has told them absolutely what will transpire. Ordinary people like us would have turned away from suffering. If we knew what was about to happen and we knew it in such detail, we would have gone the other way. But Jesus did not. This was why he came into the world. He was resolute to go through with it because he knew there was going to be a resurrection. A way back to glory would be a triumph over death. All through the Gospels, Jesus had made it clear that he came into the world to make his life a ransom for the sins of the world. His promises of forgiveness, rest, eternal life, all required that he dies for sin. His teaching in the upper room that he's going to start in 3 or 4 days from this triumphal entry, when he institutes the Lord's Supper, were the culmination of this message and the connection to the fulfillment of it. And the response of the disciples is perfectly in character for them. They missed it. They didn't want to hear it, but they missed it. For whenever Jesus spoke of his coming death, they either rebuked him for it or spoke about who would be the greatest in the coming kingdom, thinking about themselves, not about Jesus. The time was drawing near for him to lay down his life for the sins of the world, and they couldn't hear it. There would be many people who had an active part in his death. Shall we name them? Judas Iscariot, Caiaphas, Annas the father-in-law, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, Pilate, the Roman soldiers. But the people responsible for the death of Jesus Christ upon the cruel Roman cross are sitting in our church this morning, right here, preaching to you. We are the reason that he went to that cross to give his life. Jesus was a willing sacrifice. He gave his life a ransom for sin. He was going up to Jerusalem to die, but he would be raised to life again. They weren't listening. Let's read the story. Matthew 21, starting in verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, right up at the top of the Mount of Olives, you've got where the Gold Dome is today, the Temple Mount. And the Kidron Valley, and up on the side is the Church of the Nations. That's the Mount of Olives. That's where the garden is. Still is today. It's been there for 2,000 years. Bethphage is up on the top above that. Bethany is 2 miles further back. Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them, bring them to me. If anyone says to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." How specific can a prophecy be, and how accurate the fulfillment of that. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. That's the first prophecy. Now there's another one. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted scripture, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus, a third prophecy. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He's getting rid of the leaven, getting rid of the sin, the stench, the noise, the thievery that's going on. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. He said to them, "It is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers." And then a fourth prophecy. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, they should have bowed at his feet. Amen? They should have worshiped him. No. When the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Did you hear what these children are saying?" they asked Jesus. "Yes," Jesus replied. "Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise?'" Quoting scripture again. He left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night, probably with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. This passage is a short narrative report about the public presentation of Jesus as the Messiah. It falls into four little parts, as I've just mentioned, each of which is tied to the fulfillment of prophetic scripture. Boy, Jesus fulfilled so many Old Testament prophecies. Here are four of them. There is first the preparation for the ride and the reference to Zechariah made by Matthew. Jesus is revealed as the sovereign king, the one who has authority, but who comes in peace, riding on the foal of a donkey. Second, there is the ride into Jerusalem and the cries of the people from Psalm 118. He was recognized as the coming Messiah who brings salvation. The words of Psalm 118 would be well known to all of the Jewish people. They were quoting it yesterday, probably still today, quoting it from memory. Just a short, well, some of them are real short, some are longer, but quoting it as we would sing "Away in a Manger" or "Silent Night" or "Angels We Have Heard on High." We just know some songs by heart. They would know these psalms by heart. "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and Hosanna in the highest." Third is the cleansing of the temple. And Jesus, quoting Isaiah and Jeremiah, he demonstrated that he was the divine Lord, the messenger of the covenant, who would come to his temple. Jesus entered the temple area, the preparation for the service of the temple. The homes had been cleaned. Nobody's clean in the temple. It's filthy. It's noisy. It's just sacrilegious. It should have been the focus of their worship at Passover. It required worshipers to get the materials and the wood and the oil and the animals and buy them, get them, present them to the priests for approval, and then the priest would take them and sacrifice them. It's a big process. It would take the whole week to do it. This day, Nisan 10, was the day that the animal was to be presented, not sacrificed. That's on the Passover. This is a week ahead. You got to pick your lamb. Thus, Jesus was presenting himself both as the prophet and messianic king, and also as the lamb for the Passover celebration. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, John the Baptist described Jesus. He drives out the filth, the leaven out of the temple, stirs it up. But fourth, finally, there is a report of the healing of many, not the healing of everyone. Jesus didn't heal everyone. Don't be led down that path that says that Jesus wants everyone to be well. I have seen many healed. I've seen many, as my late wife, not healed. I remember when someone came into Hope's, to our bedroom, and Hope was lying there almost to expire 2 days before she died. And they gave her a prayer sweater and said, Hope, if you had enough faith, God would heal you. Do you ever want to punch someone? I couldn't because it was a woman, a young woman. Shame on her. Nobody had more faith than Hope, nobody that I knew. God chose not to heal her. I don't know why. God does. That's good for me. The incarnate Son of Man would raise human life to the level God intended, and he would receive praise for it. He's demonstrating it there in the temple as people came to be healed. The passage closes with the report that Jesus healed many. The look of indignation in the Lord's eyes over the filth and the noise and the deceit and the theft filling the temple suddenly changes to a look of compassion. And what had just been a den of robbers becomes a holy place where people had their prayers answered and they were healed. Both the cleansing of the temple and the healing of the people shows Jesus' authority over the temple and those who ran it. Jesus was showing that he alone could make people whole as they could, so that they could enter into the sanctuary and worship. He was God's remedy for mankind's ruin. He was the provision for sanctification for the sins and the infirmities of the world. All these events and the scripture that they fulfilled declare again that Jesus was and is the promised Messiah. But how are we healed spiritually? How are we restored from a sinful condition? Let me change the subject and go back to Numbers chapter 21, verse 8. Numbers, in the wilderness, the people were naughty. They were bitten by snakes. You know why Suzanne Armstrong isn't here today? She got really upset this week because she found a great big snake on her patio. She sent me a picture of it, and I didn't have the heart to say that's a water moccasin. But Jim killed it. It had already been injured, probably run over or something, I don't know. But anyway, Jim took care of it. Praise God for Jim. And these people in Numbers are being naughty. They're being rebellious. And God sent snakes to bite them. 3 million people in an area the size of Dallas-Fort Worth. The temple is in the middle. The pillar of fire and the cloud, you knew where it was because of the pillar of fire. And pretty simple. The Israelites were being rebellious, and so God sent fiery, biting snakes among them, and many of them were dying. Their children were dying. The adults were dying. And quoting, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, make a model, a bronze one, set it on a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looks at it," you don't call the paramedic, you don't call the ambulance, you don't do anything, you just look. Look where the pillar of fire is, where the pole is with a serpent on it. Just look at it. And they were healed. Pretty profound, wonderfully profound. Well, everyone that is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live. In John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, one of the religious rulers, the third richest man in all of Palestine, all Israel. He said to him, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone who believes will have eternal life in him." Just look to Jesus on the cross, dying. Jesus numbered with the transgressors in Isaiah 53:12, hangs before us on the cross. A look to him will heal us of the serpent bite of sin. It will heal us at once when he who looks upon it will live. Every looker will find this true. I did as a college student. I'd been in church pretty much my whole life up till 18 or 19, however old I was, and didn't make sense to me. It was just religion, something we did for fun. But suddenly I came face to face with the one on the cross, and I looked and I lived spiritually. I looked to Jesus in prayer and I lived at once. I know I did. I know that if you look to Jesus, you will live too. True, you may have swelling from the venom of the serpent's bite. You may see no hope. True, there is no hope but in this one person, Jesus. True, that this is a sure spiritual cure. Everyone that is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live. The bronze serpent was not lifted up as a curiosity to be gazed at by the healthy. The sick, when bitten, look. We've all been bitten by that serpent of sin. Its special purpose was for those who were bitten. Jesus was not hung upon a cross so that we could make crosses and put them around our necks and put them on our houses, and all of that's good. I don't mind that at all. But that's not the purpose of that cross. The purpose was the Lamb of God who died for the sins of the world. Those who look, live. A look to him will heal all of our diseases. Ultimately, in his presence, we will have holiness. We will have communion with God. It starts with a look. Look and live. And then two verses later, a verse that we all know. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's my hope and prayer that you have personally looked to Jesus. All of us have been bitten by sin, every single one of us. I know that because we're dying. Regardless of age, we're all in that process of coming to the end of life and stepping into the Lord's presence, whatever age that will be for each one of us. But the joy, the hope is that whoever looks to him will be healed. Again, at the funeral yesterday, it was a joy to me as I'm giving the message. I didn't know he had trusted Jesus. That's very difficult for a pastor to preach and teach and minister when you don't know. When everything that young man, that younger man said to me was always, no, I don't want to hear it. No, leave me alone. But then to hear his sister say, on his deathbed, he trusted Jesus. Praise God. Don't wait, please. Make sure that you have trusted Jesus. As we come to this Easter time this next week, if you have friends, neighbors, relatives who need Jesus, pray for them. Have a word of testimony with them. Just tell them what he did for you. Nothing wrong with that. People can't argue with that. Quote scripture to them. They can argue with that. And yet scripture is the sword of the Spirit. It is that implement, the catalyst, 1 Peter chapter 2 says, to bring people to himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness, for your grace. We love the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he went through all he went through simply for us. Not some other people in a long time ago, 2,000 years ago. No, for this group right here this morning. We are the sinners that put him on the cross. And we are so grateful as we just turn and look to him, as we receive that death that he died upon the cross as payment for our sins. By faith, he becomes our justification. He becomes our sanctification. We can't clean ourselves up. It's a process that you undertake yourself, Father. We are grateful for that. Have mercy upon us. Bless us. Encourage our hearts, Father. If there's anyone here who has not looked to Jesus, may today be that day. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to change.